Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If it would be the Lord's will, we will finish this chapter. And really the section of chapters 8 through 10, as they comprise one section, as we'll see in just a few moments. But I want to read our text again this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. If you are visiting or have forgotten your Bible, it's in the ESV Pew Bible in front of you on page 958. You're welcome to follow along as we read, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience' sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Last week we began to look at Paul's summary answer to the Corinthians' question regarding the eating of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Are we allowed to eat meat that has been sacrificed to pagan idols and to the gods that they so represent? That was the question of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 and following, as the Corinthians had questions of, is it okay, is it all right for me as a Christian to go and to eat at someone's house or to in any way this meat that has been at some point offered up to a pagan god? In answering that question, the Apostle Paul answers a much broader question, answers for us and for all Christians of all time, really a question that we all need to consider as we grow and we mature as believers. And that question is, what do I do in the case of those gray areas? Or to put it differently, what about those areas in my Christian life and decisions I must make when the Bible doesn't speak, what do I do? You know of them often. How do I know if I can indulge or move forward in a certain activity if it's not explicitly spoken of in the pages of Scripture? And to probably to some level, we think mostly of the drinking of alcohol, dancing, smoking, tattoos, and really all kinds of cultural taboos. I think it's much greater than that. It's a lot of areas of life. It's generally a wide range of daily decisions that you and I have to make that where the Bible doesn't clearly speak on that particular topic. It speaks with clarity on how we should move forward, and that's what we're looking at this morning. And I think that's why it's important. I think it's extremely important for our Christian maturity, for our sanctification, that we come to an understanding of what are the guidelines by which I make the decisions concerning certain activities. These guidelines that the Apostle Paul is going to outline for us in this ending chapter, in this summary of chapter 10, really then become like the stripes on a road or the little bumps of the grooves on each side of the road to keep us within the lanes. While we have freedom in Christ, there are certainly those areas in which we can go off and crash and burn, per se, in our Christian life. And so that's what we're looking at in verses 23 through the end of the chapter. And if you were with us last week, you remember that I said that there would be three guidelines, the three questions that we can ask ourselves as we move through those issues of, can I do this or not? Our time was shortened last week because of a baptism and membership, which was appropriate and a wonderful time. And so I was only able to give you one of those principles, and I want to just quickly review it in a matter of just moments. If you weren't with us, it comes to us in verses 23 and 24. And I said it could be summed up with the question, does this build up? In the area that is a gray area or the Christian liberty, we can ask the question, does this build up? Will it benefit myself or, more importantly, those around me? Is this something that if I participate in or refrain from, is it for edification, both of myself and others? He says there in verse 23, all things are lawful, but the question is, does it profit me? Is it profitable for those who are around me? Most often when we come to our Christian liberties, we ask this question, is it allowable? And if it's allowable, I want to do it. And yet Paul says that's the wrong question. It's not are you allowed to do it, because all things are lawful. All things are permissible. And we reviewed that to some level and said it's not talking about those things which are explicitly stated as sinful in the Scriptures, but all things in which God has given us in this creation, and all of those things are for our use. Well, the question is not, is it allowable? The question is, does it build up? Does it encourage? Does it strengthen? Does it profit myself and my spiritually and those who are around me? Is it beneficial? Most of the time it's, can I do this? And we ought to ask, should I do this? A principle, if you look at verse 24, is very explicitly stated when he says this, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. We might sum up principle number one as simply saying, does it build up? But it's really the principle of love one another, isn't it? It's love one another. And my Christian liberties are governed then, and they are restricted, we don't like that word, but our freedoms are restricted or governed by a love for our neighbor, our brother and sister in Christ in particular here, but all those around us. Our children, those whom we work with, our people that we go to school with, in every walk of life. And the question then is, are they profitable? Does this, it's an attitude in one's heart which says, I am desirous of spiritual growth, not my own selfish desires. I want to see other people grow, even if it means I have to let go and not indulge in a particular activity. Now I want to show you a second question or a second principle that is given to us that I want to give to you in a question format regarding the use of your liberties. And I want to take you, and I know I'm skipping quite a few verses, we're going to come back to them in the moments ahead, but I want to skip you down to verse 32 and 33. And the question here is this. Number two, are your liberties evangelistic? There is a governing rule in the use of Christian liberties that there are for the purpose of evangelism. Paul sees his use, or his lack of use is a better way of using it, his refraining from certain liberties as a means to evangelism, to seeing people who are unsaved come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so the principle that Paul lays forth is this. Your liberties should be used for the growth and advancement of the gospel. And really, if you look at this, this is an extension of the first principle. The first principle says love ought to govern you, not wishing that anyone would stumble, but simply that you would what? You would build up, that you would encourage. And here it is extended to not just believers, but to unbelievers. Christian liberties are to be used in such a way that the gospel is made more clear. The gospel has become more evident. And so we ask the question, if I exercise this liberty, is my Christian testimony and witness strengthened, or is it what? Weakened. Paul says in verse 33. He says this, or verse 32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Now, we read that, and to be honest with you, in probably our own youth, my own youth for sure, you would look at that and you'd say, well, look, Paul, in a sense, is kind of becoming all things to all men. Otherwise, kind of let go of all of your ambitions and just go indulge yourself for the sake of trying to reach more with the gospel. And so we ask the question, was Paul simply saying that he pleases all men, that he's seeking to please all men? Is he just trying to gain the favor of men? Is Paul out there trying to influence people by just living in a reckless abandonment of all kind of morality, of all kinds of anything, so that he might win people? You could ask this. Is Paul's heart and drive winning people over to his friendship? Well, I don't think we want to go there. I don't think we want to go there because look at what Paul says even in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we kind of hear the heart of the Apostle Paul. We see his motivation. He says this, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Paul is not a man pleaser. Paul does not walk around with this constant fear of man and saying, well, if I can just do this and get these guys to like me, then maybe they'll understand the gospel. Paul says to them, listen, boldly, I would love to come and have a sit-down chat with you and talk to you an adult conversation, but you're acting like babies, and so I'm coming to you like babies. It's almost insulting. And yet he speaks the truth. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says again, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Paul's not saying, well, I just really need to win you over. I'll do whatever it takes to win you over. No, the heart of Apostle Paul is certainly not a man pleaser. And in chapter 10, verse 33, I don't think we want to say that he is a man pleaser because the context in chapter 10, verse 33, is made very, very clear. He said, listen, I'm seeking to please all men. Why? Not for my own profit. Not so that I can be made a friend, not so that I can profit in some way, but so that what? Very last phrase. So that they may be saved. Paul's only work, or his only desire, is for those to be saved, to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And some would today want to believe that you must compromise on the content of the gospel. And that we compromise and we just boil it down to the very essence and the very minimal understanding. And if we can just get down to one or two little points that we can find common ground on, then that's it. Well, that's not the Apostle Paul. Paul doesn't compromise. Paul speaks boldly. And he says, yes, but if I could take any offense of my own out, I don't want to be the offense. The gospel has enough offense. And so I would gladly keep any of my liberties to myself to not exercise them that I might not cause an offense. Paul doesn't say change the message of the gospel. He doesn't say compromise on it so that it's not offensive. Paul doesn't say preach a cute, nice, entertaining, sweet message so that people will like it. Nor was Paul trying to say, well, be winsome and likable so that they might stroke his own ego. He says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Take you back to verses 19, if I may, of chapter 9. If you were with us for our study, this is by a way of review. In chapter 9, verse 19, in the context of Christian liberties, you remember what Paul said. Chapter 9, verse 19, for though I am free, that's his Christian freedom and liberty from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. Why, Paul? So that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might, what? Win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may be, by all means, save some. You see, Paul saw his use of Christian liberties as something that he could give up if it would mean the winning of some to Christ. This is soul winning. This is going out with an evangelistic message, with the growth of the gospel. The gospel is at the forefront of his mind in every decision, in every area of life. It is, will this advance the gospel? It was a gospel-oriented life. It was that Christ had come in the flesh and died and was raised so that we might have new life in him, an eternal life. He wasn't accommodating of those people who were a part of the world. He was uncompromising with the gospel. Paul's not interested in his own agenda, nor in pursuing his own good. Nor was Paul saying that I'm living my Christian life so that I will feel blessed and that I might be honored. Paul says, no, I'm seeking the good of the many through the gospel that saves men and women. Paul wasn't saying, hey, this is my liberty, this is my right, and I'm going to hold fast to it. What Paul was saying is, I'll forego my liberty if it means that the gospel is advanced, if the gospel goes forth. And what he would do is he would adapt his customs, he would adapt his preferences and his rights to whatever would further the gospel and advance it for the kingdom of Christ. So the question becomes for us, not just brotherly love, not just the fact that does it build up, but does the use of this liberty, does the use of whatever that I want to do and the exercise of it cause the gospel to go out? Does it cause the gospel to be clearer? Does it bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ, or does it confuse them by saying, well, Christians live just like the world? There's no difference. And so why should I come to Christ? I think you can make further application as you deem necessary. So does it build up? Does it build up? Is it evangelistic? Does it advance your evangelism? And let me give you a third one. Does your liberty bring glory to God? Does your liberty bring glory to God? Verse 31, if you will. Paul writes, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is an important passage. This lays the groundwork then for the third, and in one sense, the ultimate purpose of Christian liberties, the ultimate deciding factor within our realm of making decisions for what we should do and what we should not do when the Bible doesn't say. Again, the context is eating food sacrificed to pagan gods. And so Paul says, stays within that context and gives this principle of do whatever you want to do. And he says, whether you eat or you drink, do all for the glory of God. There's a parallel passage, you probably know it well, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And it expands this same principle beyond just what we would eat and what we would consume and what we would drink. And it says, whatever you do. Well, that covers everything. In word, in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. So it's not just our eating. It's not just the Corinthians are to give glory to God in their eating or their drinking. The Colossians passage adds to that in everything. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, the goal, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. The point is this, that when you come to the use of your Christian liberty, we have to stop and pause for a moment and ask the question, what will bring glory to the name of God? What will glorify God? Now, we say that, and if you're anything like me, if you're anything like most people, they hear that, well, the glory of God, it kind of gives this nebulous term. It's kind of a cloud in which we say, well, let's just give glory to God, and everybody goes, what does that mean to give glory to God? How do I eat Thanksgiving dinner and give glory to God? I mean, I know it's easy because we stop and we prayed before our meal and gave thanks, and that is certainly giving glory, but how do I actually stick the fork into the turkey, raise it to my mouth, chew it, and give glory to God? Especially when it's turkey. Nobody really likes turkey. Hey, this year we forgoing the turkey and had steak. Okay, Kansas farmers have got to eat, so I got to help them eat. Right, but that's true. How do you do that? How do I give glory to God when I'm driving my kids to school? How do I give glory to God when I'm all by myself and I'm driving somewhere, or I'm working on something in my garage, or I'm baking something? I do all those things. Well, let me help to try to pull that apart a little bit for you and try to define more clearly what the Bible means when it says give glory to God. In particular, what or how do we attribute to the reality of God's infinite glory? How can we attribute, how can we get the point where we are attributing to God to his already infinite glory? Well, first of all, you need to understand the word glory, I think. It means brilliance, greatness, praise. It has the idea of weightiness or heaviness, and it refers to the weightiness and the heaviness of God's reputation, of who He is, of His beauty, of His exaltation. It carries the idea of renown, that God is a God of renown or glory, of excellence, of praise, of all of His attributes combined. So when we speak of the glory of God, it is the culmination, is the sum total of all of His perfections and all of His attributes combined together to say that is the glory of God. Now theologians, they like to make distinctions. And sometimes they're helpful for us thinking through them. And theologians also often speak of the glory of God in two ways. First, intrinsic, and second, ascribed glory. The intrinsic glory of God or the ascribed glory of God. First, you have the intrinsic. It's a big fancy word. All it simply means is that God possesses a glory in and of Himself. God possesses the perfection and the beauty and the brilliance and the renown of Himself simply because of who He is. God is unique from all other creatures in this regards. There is no other creature, no other being, excuse me, that has glory as God has intrinsic glory. If man has any glory, it is because, what? Other men have brought him to that position. But God, in and of Himself, is unique in that He has an intrinsic glory. we often sing of this than when we sing glorious. God himself is glorious. He is the sum total, as I said, of his divine perfections and attributes. It's to say that he is infinite in greatness. And he's infinite in greatness because you can take all of his attributes and they are infinite in all of them, lacking nothing. Thus, to begin with, we need to understand we do not give God more glory. It already belongs to him. Infinite glory belongs to him because he is God and he is glorious, and that's what makes him God. That's why you and I are not God, because we are not glorious and we don't have glory intrinsic to ourselves. Now let me put it in terms that we might understand. If no one ever sang to God, or if no one ever praised God's glory, he would still be just as glorious as he is. He does not require us on Sunday mornings to praise him to be glorious. He already infinitely possesses all glory. God is not wishing or hoping to become more beautiful, more glorious, more exalted, more famous, because you and I can add something to his already existent infinite glory. The reality is that sometimes we think wrongly that we can add to God's glory, as though God were missing part of his glory, and God created us so that we can kind of make up and bolster up enough glory for him. It's not the case. God does not need the praises of men nor the worship of men. He gives us the privilege and opportunity to worship him as the one who is glorious already infinitely and worthy of all praise and all worship. God does not, therefore, need us to be his fulfillment or to help him be glorious. Think about this for a moment. God is not lacking the power of persuasion that he would ever need a man to convince another man of his existence. Why? Because God is not dependent on you for him to receive glory from another man. God does not need us as a defendant needs a lawyer to plead his case and therefore receive some more glory from someone else. God does not need us to display his power. All of creation displays his power, including you and me. God does not need us even as his witnesses. God doesn't need you to go around and preach the gospel. God can bear and give testimony and witness of his own glory to all of the nations of all time in and of himself. But in wisdom, to display that glory, he has ordained that men and women would do his will in defending him, in singing praises, in their evangelistic endeavors, in their witnessing, etc., etc. Now chew on that a while. Ponder that and meditate on that a while. And you come to realize that we are not all that we really think ourselves to be. It shatters our pride. We're not all that. God, in all of his intrinsic glory, has a way of popping our overinflated egos, because he alone is glorious, not needing us. Think of that in light of your Christian liberties, whether it be a tattoo or, as we spoke of last Sunday, going golfing on a Sunday morning. You see, your Christian liberties are quite minimalized in light of something that is far more glorious than you and I could ever dream of. And that is God. God, the glorious one, makes little out of our decisions on such menial things and earthly things of what we are going to exercise or indulge in as some Christian liberty. And when you begin to grasp that, you begin to really grasp the glory of God, the intrinsic glory of God, your decision to indulge becomes minuscule at best. And so you're really not giving up all that much, are you, Paul says, in light of the glory of God. When you ponder in your heart that God needs nothing from you or me, but it is God who is infinite in his glory, you begin to realize that your liberties are nothing more than an instrument to be used or denied for the glory of God alone. That's it. Because your liberties aren't for you to find fulfillment or to find some kind of satisfaction. You find satisfaction and only satisfaction when God is glorified. The longing of the Christian heart, who longs for its liberties to be indulged in, to be exercised, is a Christian who is weak, immature, and understands little of the glory of God. As a matter of fact, they're acting like the world, who cares little for the glory of God, but only for their own self-indulgence and selfishness. So the question then is, what manner do we give glory to God? Well, we spoke of the intrinsic glory of God. What about the ascribed glory of God? This is the glory that is given to him, if you want to use that terminology. It's praise given to him because God is already glorious. It's exalting God as he has been revealed in his supreme greatness, awe, and majesty. We ascribe to him glory because he is glory. And God has bid us to come, and with our lips and with our minds and with our words and with our eating and with our drinking and with all of the mundane things of life, has called us to come and to ascribe him the glory that is intrinsic to his very nature and for who he really is. Psalm 29, if you will, beginning in verse 1, the psalmist says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array." That's what a Christian does. That's what a Christian is all about. In their use of their liberties, whether those liberties are Sunday morning, throughout the week, whatever it is ascribing to God, because you understand his glory, his majesty, his beauty. It's not that we add to it. And it's not that if you fail to do it, that you take away from the glory of God. It can't be stolen from him, nor can it be added to him. We acknowledge it. The unbeliever does not say, you never hear an unbeliever going around going, "Hey Lord, how can I use my life to glorify God?" He doesn't pray out to God, say, "God, let my life be glorifying to you." Those are words of a believer, of a Christian. That's the heart of the one crying out to say, "God, I understand your intrinsic glory. Now I want to ascribe to you that glory." Acknowledging it, worthy of praise, worthy of exaltation. With my life, with my liberties, how may I glorify God in this particular gray area is the question of the Christian. So really, we realize that a non-sinful activity in your life is an occasion to give God glory. The mere fact that you brush your teeth in the morning, that you drive a car, that you take the trash out, you change your oil, that you do whatever those things in life that you do, are every one of them an opportunity. Every breath we take is another opportunity to ascribe glory to God, to acknowledge that He alone is worthy because of who He is and all of His beauty. Every task. All of life is to be lived with a concern for the glory of God. As a parent, I have to ask myself, are Sunday mornings the only time that I'm showing and by example to my children that I'm going to ascribe glory to God? I mean, those 3.5 hours that we're here on Sunday morning, we'll ascribe glory to God because we're going to sing, but the rest of the 6.5 days of the week, we do whatever we want to do because that's my Christian liberties. Or are my Christian liberties welcome to be set aside in all of my leisure things and all the things that I want to do simply because all of life is for the glory of God? Let me just say this. Many of us have come out of legalistic backgrounds, and that's where our knee-jerk response is to something like this. The question is does the legalist says, I'm going to affix glory to God in portions of my day. Meaning that on Sunday morning, I'm going to give glory to God, maybe even in my quiet time, maybe in my religious activities, but the rest of the time, I will ascribe glory to myself by indulging myself, by doing what I want to do because I'm free in Christ to do so. And so, it is that way. Let me, by way, begin to draw this to a conclusion by taking you to Paul's illustration. Verse 27, if I may. Verse 27 and 28. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the conscience' sake. Now let me, in the few minutes that we have, quickly make this scenario for you. Someone has invited a Christian over for lunch or dinner one evening. And that's the scenario. And he invites not just you, but he invites a brother or sister in Christ to you. And so the scenario is this. You have two believers that are going to eat at a pagan's house for dinner. There is believer number one. He is the strong one. He is the one who says, listen, this meat that is about to be served, it was sacrificed to idols. Probably it was sold in one of the meat markets after it had been given up for sacrifice. It was left over and the priest brought it out. They put it in the back alleyway and sold it out the back door of the temple. It's good meat, freshly killed, ready for the barbecue. And the one believer says, I can eat it. I know I'm free in Christ. It's free to eat. The second one is the other believer who has a weak conscience. He fears the eating of the meat. He might defile himself. He might say, well, if I consume that, and maybe he's a new believer, or at least he's a weak believer, so if I eat that, my conscience says, don't eat it. And it would be a sin for me to eat it. We saw this one over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against your Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. What's Paul saying? There's this weak guy here. He can't eat it. He can't go and live out that Christian liberty. So what does the strong believer do? You have three people. You have an unbeliever, a strong believer, and a weak believer. Some would say that you never want to offend the unbeliever, so you eat the meat and offend your brother because he has to forgive you, right? Wrong. That's not what Paul says to do. Paul says what? I want to further the gospel. I want God to be glorified. And I've also got to take care of my brother out of love. Those are the three questions. And so you have a dilemma here in which he must resolve. Do I offend the host or do I offend my brother? What does he do? The answer is he offends the unbelieving host. Well, Johnny may never come to Christ if I do that. How can Paul say that? Well, here it is. And these are the principles all applied out. By showing love to your weaker brother, okay, you accomplish the first question. Will this build up? Will this edify? Yes, because I'm giving preference to my brother by not eating the meat. You also accomplish its other two goals. Your love for your brother is seen by the unbeliever as an incredible testimony and witness to the transforming power of the gospel. Because you place your brother ahead of you. John 13, 35, Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you what? Have love for one another. So he's accomplished the second question. Not only do you love your brother, but it's evangelistic in refraining from the exercise of that eating of that meat. And then we add the third one. Does it glorify God? Well, obviously it glorifies God. Very clear. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, your love for your brother, your refraining for your brother, and glorify your Father in who is in heaven. And so those are the questions that we must ask. You see, flaunting your liberties is not a great testimony. It's destructive. Going out and say, well, I have the right to do this, so I'm going to do it. And I may not know who it will offend or won't offend, so I'm free to do it. The Apostle Paul says it is contrary to the truth. Let me just reduce the Christian liberties down to something that's very simple. My liberties, your liberties, as Paul would say, are for God's glory. That's our ultimate aim. That's our ultimate goal. How do we get there? Will it profit my brother or sister in Christ? Will it bring salvation to the lost? You see, if we can bring those to understanding, then we bring and we ascribe glory to God. Three principles: love for fellow believers, desire to see the lost saved, and the glory of God. And they all work together in our life. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this morning for gathering us. We thank you for your word. But Lord, sometimes we make things difficult and confusing. Sometimes it is our tendency to want to make the Christian life and decisions that need to be made hard, and really that's usually because of the own sinfulness of our own nature that wants to rebel, that wants to hold back for ourselves some glory and not ascribe it to you. Father, we pray that we would not be legalistic. We pray that we would not fall on the other side of extreme liberty in which we abuse our liberties in selfish indulgence. It's not even that we so much want to be balanced, but we want to be biblical. As we understand these three principles, principles of love and saved and your glory. Father, may we do all of these things, and may we contemplate, and may we think and ponder long and hard upon your word and make application where necessary for the glory of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.